Well, if you're looking for upbeat, happy ideas, the beginning of this section of Psalm 119 is probably not the place that you want to start. As the psalmist declares, "My soul clings to the dust." This points us back to Psalm 22, that great crucifixion psalm, where we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have set me toward the dust of death." Yes, we hear the voice of our Savior. And yet this is not unlike many experiences we might have, or perceptions of experiences that we might have in this life, when we consider ourselves to be on the verge of death. We might even say, "I'm as good as dead in this moment." In meditating on this psalm this week, I was reminded of a moment in Emily and I's life where we had a certain expectation and hope that something was going to happen. We were at a church meeting and people were talking to us about this hope and expectation, and we were sure that things were leading that way, and I was hopeful, and then right at the end of that day, it became clear that it was not going to happen the way I thought it was going to happen. And I was crushed. And we were staying at a hotel, and that next morning we both kind of blinked awake at the same time, and we looked at each other and said, "Well, I guess the Lord isn't done with us. We woke up, you know." Now, like I said, perception of how life is going. We blinked awake in the Hilton in Costa Mesa, California, so life wasn't that bad. But we were kind of hurting. You might think of a spiritual moment or a physical moment when you were on the verge of death's door and it seemed like death is my only option. Death is my only end. This week while in Florida, we heard the news of the small plane crash that happened in Georgia with the news reporter and her team that were going to cover one of the bowl games. And they crashed just a mile from the airport from which they took off, and all five of the six on the airplane died in the crash. And I was thrown back to a February many years ago of my dad's friend piloting the small plane and us crash landing on his farm, the wings full of gas, and that thought that this is it. You know, you don't want to hear over the headphones right before you land the pilot say, "Oh no." That's not in the script. But you might think through your life and think through, what are the times when your crying out to the Lord would be, "My soul clings to the dust. I'm as good as dead. You have set me toward the dust of death." What's provoking for us is the psalmist's antidote to this perceived destruction, this perceived end. Because we can stop and think of all the ways that this perception can come on us, that my soul is clinging to the dust of death. If I just had that different employment, if I just had that larger financial amount, if I just had that child that I lost, if I just had, all the remedies that we would bring into that moment to cure this clinging to the dust and help us to dust ourselves off and begin to live again. And what is the psalmist's remedy for this is none of those things. It is the very living word of God. Revive me according to your word. It's interesting as we go section by section to see how the themes come about, how they play off one another, and even the themes that are present in this psalm. Verses 25 and 28 go well together. In verse 28, he says, my soul collapses on account of grief. It melts on account of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. That points back to Psalm 22 as well. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted inside my body. And we read throughout redemptive history of those moments when either the people of God or the enemies of the people of God realized what they were up against and their hearts would turn to water in them. Their hearts would melt. This fear, this being overwhelmed, this sense of failure, this sense of there is no other option but to die here. And that's where the psalmist is at. But the psalmist also recognizes that even as the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone. And to a greater extent, because not only is he saying, I won't live by bread alone, he's saying, I won't be brought back from near death through physical means. This is a spiritual reality for me. There is a spiritual need that is here. It can only be addressed by the medicine and food of God's word. That is what will revive me. That is what will cause my soul to no longer melt, to no longer collapse because of this grief. He's familiar with Deuteronomy 8:3 that our Lord was quoting in Matthew 4. He humbled you and let you suffer hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Lord's amazing provision for his people. A friend of mine posted online this week, I hate when I'm waiting around for mom to make dinner and then I realize I'm mom. Those of you who have or have had kids in the thick of growing up and activities and the craziness know the challenge of just getting a meal on the table at a decent time and a meal that you know. And time again, Emily and I will look at each other and be like, why didn't we think of this meal? Why didn't we think of this way? Our parents did this. We've done this before. It seems so simple. We remember. But that's not what the Lord did for the Israelites. There's nothing about manna that made them go, of course. We were hungry. Why didn't we think of this? Why didn't we come up with this? Why didn't we cook this meal? No, because they didn't know it. Their fathers didn't know it. That was the name of manna. What is it? For years in my mind, I've had this whole comedy sketch where it's two guys in the wilderness and they wander out and one says, what is it? It's manna. I know. That's what I asked. It's manna. You know, kind of a who's on first type scenario. The literal name of it is, what is it? They didn't know. It was nothing that they were familiar with. It was nothing that they had ever known. They couldn't have thought of it. They couldn't have remembered it because they didn't know it. And so often in our times of distress, spiritual or physical, we start digging back through the Rolodex of what has worked before. What gets me out of this slump? What seems to meet my needs? And our communities are full of those who are seeking to address spiritual problems in unspiritual ways. And the psalmist knew only God's word will meet this need. Verse 26 and verse 29 go well together. I have declared my ways and you heard me. The psalmist here is confessing his sin. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be confronted with God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit and remain unfazed by our overwhelming sinfulness and need of grace. Even in our brokenness, even if that brokenness is something that has been thrust upon us by someone else, we, in turning to God's word, will be struck by the nothingness that we are. And our great rebellion against our God, and we will declare our ways. We will confess our sin to Him. In verse 29, we find the psalmist's desire for the cleansing from that sin. Remove from me the way of falsehood. I have admitted, I have confessed to you my ways. Now remove me from those ways. Remove that way from me. It's an interesting imagery here, isn't it? Because he seems to understand that the path he walks is paved from his heart. He doesn't ask to be removed from it. He asks to have it removed from him. And teach me your statutes. Graciously grant me your law. In both of these verses, you see the desire for the gracious gift of God's word. And our mind goes back to that other great psalm about the word of God, Psalm 19. God's declaring of his glory and greatness in nature, but that only gets us so far. It is the word of God, the special revelation of God that changes the heart, that makes us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 27 goes well with the grand finale of verses 30, 31, and 32. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. Then I shall contemplate your wondrous works. Make me understand the way of your precepts. There are two sides to this. The first side is that of the understanding of the greatness, that what we might call the broadness of the ways of God. That you know, as you grow and mature in your Christian life, what was once simple becomes more complex because you understand that there's more to this than what I thought. And we need to labor in knowing the fullness of it, what it means to walk in the ways of God. The second side of that is, how do I walk in the ways of God? Help me to understand. Because God is working providentially in each and every life, and each and every one of us has besetting sins that seek to ensnare us. We have spiritual giftings that the Lord has given us that makes one part of the Christian walk easier and perhaps another part of the Christian walk harder, that's easier for someone else. That's why we have such a great need for one another to walk together in the way. Verses 30 and 31 and 32 are this grand finale. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Your judgments I have laid before me. I have stayed. That's the same verse as the clinging in verse 25. I have stayed with your testimonies. In other words, I am clinging to your testimonies. Oh Lord, may I not be put to shame. In verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. Dr. Jim Boyce, who is now with the Lord, was pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And he gives, in his exposition of this, three helpful points in these last three verses. And I won't do it from the pulpit, but I do a pretty decent impression of him. If you ever have heard him on broadcast, you know, he had a very distinct voice. But we can deal with that later. Three particular aspects of these last three verses. Firstly, and of this first one, a few more of these thoughts are his. He says, we must choose the right way. And I love this. This is very Boycean in how he phrases this. Nobody ever just stumbles onto the right path. Parents? Right? Moms, you don't wake up every day and think, boy, I'm just so glad. I already hear my children making good choices in the other room. Thank you, Lord, that with no guidance, and really no volition, they are just happening to follow after you wholeheartedly today. No. We don't just stumble onto the right path. He says if we are going to live for God by learning and obeying His Word, the Bible, we must choose to do so and apply ourselves firmly to the task. Young people, kids, listen to me. If you're going to follow after the ways of the Lord, you have a decision to make. Now, in our reformedness, we don't like to talk about decisions a lot. Because a lot of people talk about decisions as if that's the full impetus of it. Well, I decided to follow Jesus. But even as the Spirit works in you, He applies to you the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you have a setting of your mind that you need to determine, I will walk in the ways of the Lord. Even as a covenant child who's been baptized and prayed for and discipled and catechized and crystallized and everything else that can happen to you in church, you're not just going to stumble and trip and fall your way to godliness. You must decide. Dr. Boyce said also then, secondly, we must hold God's statutes fast. My words here. The psalmist goes from clinging to the dust to clinging to God's word. We may be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, let our trials bring us to a greater love for and proximity to and centrality in God's word. And then thirdly, we must run the course set before us. Not only does the psalmist go from clinging to the dust to clinging to God's word, what is he doing while he's clinging to God's word? He goes from lying in the grave to running the race. If you want a dynamic shift from beginning to end of a section of Scripture, this is it. This is it. Lying in the grave to running the race. There is no better dynamic picture of regeneration and sanctification than that. And that is what the psalmist experienced. 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. From now on, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have finished my course. I have run the race. This also points us to Hebrews 12, which talks about throwing off those things that hinder us. And I wanted to read a couple verses, but I'm sorry, Hebrews 12 is, at least in this moment, is one of those where I was like, oh yeah, that's good. Well, yeah, okay, that next verse. Well, then that next verse. Yeah, okay. And then I'm like, we're just reading the whole chapter. Okay, so Hebrews 12, because as we think about this sanctification and this desire for God's word and the effect of it in the psalmist, I think Hebrews 12, what it does is it blows that up and it really puts some meat on the bones. It puts some flesh there to see how this plays out. The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and your hearts give up. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed while striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons. My son, do not despise the discipline from the Lord, nor grow weary when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Endure discipline. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which everyone has partaken, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers, and they corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed disciplined us for a short time according to their own judgment, but he does so for our profit, that we may partake of his holiness. Now, no discipline seems to be joyful at the time, but grievous. Yet afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame go out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, watching diligently so that no one falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble, and many become defiled by it. Lest there be any sexually immoral or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and to darkness, and storm, and to the sound of a trumpet, and to a voice speaking words such that those who heard them begged that the word not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned or thrust through with a spear. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who spoke on earth, much less we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has given us a promise, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this statement, yet once more, signifies the removal of those things that can be shaken, things that are created, so that only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us be gracious, by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So in writing to the Hebrews, through human instrumentation, the Lord is saying, difficulties come. They come at the hands of others. They come through the discipline and chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. God is speaking to you through them. And what is he saying? He's saying, get to the Word. Get to the Word. Be sanctified. Be made holy. There's not all these physically tangible things that are distracting us in our life with him anymore. There's the simplicity of spiritual worship. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be firm in our commitment to that kingdom through the Word of God. So in Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32, we find the psalmist clinging to the dust of death in the beginning and running the race of faith in the end. And what has made the difference? It's not just the existence of the Word of God. God's Word is eternal. It's not just the presence of the Word of God, for the psalmist would have been part of the covenant community, that very place that the oracles of God had been granted. What made the difference? The difference was his commitment, his decision to walk in the ways of the Word of God that had been given to him, confessing his sin, seeking after righteousness, running the race that was before him. Whether there were harassments of those outside of him or the Lord's discipline inside of him, he committed, I will walk in the ways of the Lord. I will follow after them. I will run the race. What will you do with the Word of God? In the midst of stress, in the midst of strain, in the midst of discipline, what will your decision be? Stand with me as we pray.